Leviticus 5:14 through 6:7. Let me get my little light on here. In the New King James, or I believe it's the King James, it'll say that this is a trespass offering. And the Hebrew word is for guilt. It's just a guilt offering. And it really is about boundary violations, is what it's all about in the ecclesiastical, the societal, and the civil realm. So as we read the passage, I want you to be thinking, I'm going to be using the NIV. It's a little more clear. But this, what is called the trespass offering or the guilt offering, I'm going to call the reparation offering or the compensation offering, as a means of clarifying what it is that God had intended here. Leviticus 5:14 through 6:7, the Lord said to Moses, when a person commits a violation and sins unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things, he is to bring to the Lord as a penalty a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value in silver. By the way, that is the only offering that was appropriate. In some of the other offerings, such as the purification offering that we saw last week, or I should say last month actually, we saw that depending on the level of authority and responsibility, there was different offerings, and then a poor person, of course, could bring, if they had to, even a meal offering. But in this case, with the reparation offering or compensation offering, it has to be a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value in silver, according to the sanctuary shekel. A shekel, well, we don't really, I'm not going to try and give you the ounces today, but the point is they would bring a ram, and then it had to be of a particular value, or it would be evaluated. We're not really sure exactly which is meant by this text, but I'm assuming that it meant that it had to be evaluated to see what it was worth, because you'll see in a moment that there was something in addition to what they gave here as an offering. It is a guilt offering. He must make a restitution for what he has failed to do in regard to the holy things. Add a fifth of its value to that and give it to the priest. So that's the reason they would evaluate the offering. The priest would say this is worth 2 shekels. In fact, in the Jewish tradition, it had to be at least 2 shekels of value. And they say it's 2 shekels, now you give me a fifth additional, 20% more for the violation of the law. That goes to the priest. And who will make atonement for him with a ram as a guilt offering, and he will be forgiven. If a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though he does not know it, he's guilty and will be held responsible. He's to bring to the priest as a guilt offering a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him for the wrong he has committed unintentionally, and he will be forgiven. Actually, we have 2 different ideas here. One is an unintentional transgression of these boundaries. One is an unwitting transgression of the boundary. And there's a sense of guilt. Again, something not unlike what we saw with the purification offering. So he's committed unintentionally, and he will be forgiven. It is a guilt offering or a reparation offering. He has been guilty of wrongdoing against the Lord. The Hebrew actually says guilt, but I'm terming it a compensation or reparation offering. Chapter 6, 1, the Lord said to Moses, if anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving his neighbor about something entrusted to him or left in his care or stolen, or if he cheats him, or if he finds lost property and lies about it, or if he swears falsely, or if he commits any such sin that people may do, when he thus sins and becomes guilty, he must return what he has stolen or taken by extortion, or what he has entrusted to him, or what has been entrusted to him, or the lost property he found, or whatever it was that he swore falsely about. He must make full restitution, add a fifth to the value to it, and give it to the owner on the day that he makes or that he presents the guilt offering. So, in this case, he returns what he took and adds 20%. That's the penalty for stealing. In this particular case, we'll cover some of the differences in a bit here, the details. And as a penalty, he must bring to the priest, that is to the Lord, his guilt offering, a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. That can also say with your valuation. In other words, I'm suggesting here, and we'll get into this in a minute, that he brings the ram to the priest that is valued, and then he gives 20% to the priest. So when it says that of the proper value, it can also be translated with your valuation. In other words, your ram plus your 20% goes to the priest. You've also paid back what you stole and gave 20% to the to the person that you offended. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him before the Lord, and he will be forgiven for any of these things he did that make him guilty. Heavenly Father, I pray your blessing as we look in detail at this text. I ask for wisdom and energy. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm suffering from a lack of energy this morning. It must have been that I used some sunscreen and I didn't get the proper amount of sun this week. We have three kinds of boundaries here: ecclesiastical, societal, and civil. And we're going to look at those. And I've made something of an arbitrary division with the societal and civil boundaries. We'll talk about that when we get to that point. But in the Old Covenant administration, there was a physical or geographical boundary that was quite obvious. If you look in the book of Numbers, 151, I think it is, or 52, you'll see that the Levites were supposed to camp around the tabernacle, and anybody who came there who wasn't supposed to be there was put to death. Quite the job. You would think, well, they're just spiritual folk, but no, they knew how to handle a sword. Because anyone who had crossed that physical boundary, that geographical boundary, would be put to death. Numbers 1, the book of Numbers, chapter 3, chapter 18, it talks about that throughout the book of Numbers, that these physical geographical boundaries cannot be pierced. And actually in the Hebrew, that's what it means to pierce. To profane is to pierce. And so you're crossing a boundary you're not supposed to cross. Now, it would be very difficult to do that unknowingly if you're in your right mind, because you would see in front of you people brandishing their weapon, and you would have to be a little loopy in the head to say, well, I didn't know. I mean, how was I supposed to know when that guy slashed at me with his sword that I was doing something I shouldn't do? So the geographical boundary, the physical boundary, would be something that would be perhaps, we might say, impossible to cross without knowledge for someone in the right mind. The priest, who had boundaries as well, when he went into the holy place, and once a year the high priest into the Holy of Holies, there was a boundary there. You didn't just wander into the holy place, and certainly not into the Holy of Holies. So again, these geographical or physical boundaries would be very difficult to cross. And I would say, again, impossible if you were in your right mind. The boundaries that are in view here are ritual boundaries. They would include things like, it says, the things of the Lord, the holy things of the Lord. Maybe it was a tithe, for instance. And someone gave a tithe, and then later, as they were going through their books or their tablets or their parchments, whatever they had back in the ancient days, and noticed, wait a minute, I actually made more than I thought I did. I brought in more grain than I realized, and I unknowingly shorted the Lord in my tithe. And so when that happened, did it unknowingly. You couldn't just say, oh, well, next year. No, you're supposed to give that and then give your offering of the ram and then 20% of the value of that ram. So it could be a tithe. It might be in the transgression of a sacrifice, in the sense that the sacrifice is supposed to be without blemish. And in fact, when it is on the offering altar, when it's being cut up, there's a discovery of some disease or blemish or something. And you didn't know that because it looked okay. But now suddenly you've transgressed that boundary. There's a boundary here in the ritual. You're supposed to tithe a certain amount. You're supposed to offer certain kinds of sacrifices. And if you do something against that, if you pierce that boundary, if you transgress that law in the Old Covenant administration, then God says, well, then you need to make compensation. You need to have a payback here. You need to make a reparation. It could be something like eating accidentally some of the food that is meant for the priest. Maybe you are over at the priest's house, who's a good friend of yours. You're playing a little poker or something, and they bring out the ribs, and you absentmindedly take a bite of that rib. Oh, wait a minute! You weren't supposed to eat that because that was for me. Here's your ribs, and you have a little dove or something that you get to eat. But anyway, so you eat that, and you're not supposed to, and it was unknowingly or unwittingly, and you're supposed to bring the sacrifice. So anything of that sort, any kind of a piercing of the ritualistic boundary, there had to be a reparation offered. It could be just vague guilt, too, by the way. I should mention that. You just might feel like you've done something wrong. Maybe you went at your friend's house, you thought, you know, did I eat? I'm not sure. Or maybe it's my sacrifice. You know, I wasn't real sure what that sacrifice when it was being offered. I noticed something was, at least I thought I did. Or there's this vague sense of guilt. And that can be covered as well. God wants us to be, or wanted his people at that point, still today of course, but thinking of the old covenant administration, he didn't want them to have to wander around through life wondering, wow, did I get that taken care of? And he said, no, you can always take care of it. You can bring this guilt offering, this compensation offering. And in fact, in the King James, when it says trespass offering, it's actually, although it doesn't translate the word necessarily as well as it ought, it does give us the idea that there's a trespass. You're going into some private area. You're crossing a boundary that you should not cross. And so God says to his people, here are the boundaries. If you cross them inadvertently, unknowingly, you just feel guilty, here's how you can fix that, and things will be made right. There's always this sacrifice in this particular category of ecclesiastical boundaries that have been violated, and the sacrifice is to be valued and then 20% added to that, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which would be an unchanging value. The merchants might have an inflationary, deflationary shekel, but the value of the sanctuary shekel would always be the same. It'd be a good standard, solid standard. So there's a payback here, a reparation, a compensation in this ecclesiastical realm in the old covenant administration. There's also in the society, there are boundaries that should not be crossed either. Sins against our fellow man. Verse 1 through 7 of chapter 6 covers these things. There's all kinds of issues here that are supposed to be representative. I don't think it's just because it says, or any other thing that you might do, excuse me, any other sin that people may do, it's not limited to just these things. These all happen to be forms of theft. And one of the things that we need to realize is that these issues are dealt with by the reparation offering and the payback of the additional 20% only if there's confession. Only when there's confession of the sin are they able to take care of it in this fashion. In fact, I want you to look over here to Exodus 22 and see what it says. I'm pretty sure that's the right text. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. It goes on with some other different laws concerning the protection of property here. If you find the animal alive in possession, verse 4 of 22, must pay back double and so forth. So those instances where there's 4 or 5 times the payback, double if the animal is alive and so forth, those situations assume no confession of guilt. It assumes that the man was caught, he went to court, it'd be a little bit different than what we have today, he would stand before the judge, and the priest would be the judge in most cases, or many cases I should say, or the elders at the gate. They would find him guilty and he would never have confessed or admitted his guilt. And once he's found guilty, he would have to pay back up to 5 times, depending on the type of animal and the impact it had on the well-being of that person who was the victim. This is different. This is still in a court, if you will, because an oath has been taken and they swear in the name of Jehovah, Yahweh, no, I didn't do that. I didn't steal that. I didn't keep what he gave me. I was keeping this for safekeeping. No, I wasn't. It was something that I wanted, or excuse me, that I owned already. Maybe there's some partnership in an area of finance, and you might say, well, no, I didn't. There was no partnership here, or I didn't find this. This was always mine. You see what I'm saying? These are all areas of theft. Representative of things that people will do as an offense toward another. However, before he is found guilty, he fesses up and says, "No, wait a minute, I want to retract all that. I did do it. I'm sorry. I did it, and I want to give it back, and I want to be cleared of this before I'm found guilty." And if he does that, before the judge pronounces guilt upon him, instead of paying up to 5 times, depending on the item or the issue, he pays back what he took plus 20%. So there's a tremendous incentive for confession, isn't there? In the old covenant here, you would definitely want to, if you have any brains at all, especially if you see that if the court is going in a direction against your case, you're going to want to confess and then pay the 20%, much less than having to pay 4 or 5 times. When that happens, and it all depends upon the confession, when that happens, there is then the sacrifice as well that is made on behalf of the offending party. we'll talk about that in a little bit, some of the detail on that. There's another situation, by the way, in the ecclesiastical realm, and in, I should have mentioned this earlier, but with the Nazirite, when he unwittingly is in the presence of a dead body, someone dies very suddenly next to him. You can look at that in Numbers chapter 6, just to mention that, because it is another time when this sacrifice is to be made. And he goes through a whole ritual to start over his Nazirite vow. The time of his vow, he has to shave his head and everything, start all over again. Because it was not something he tried to do by any means. That person died suddenly in his presence. Well, in the societal boundary, there's also a situation that is not listed here, and that is when a man, according to Leviticus 19, he finds, or well, let's just read it here. We can give you the detail. Leviticus 19, verses 20 through 22. If a man sleeps with a woman who is a slave girl, promised to another, but who has not been ransomed or given her freedom, there must be due punishment. Now, there's only one time in the scripture when that word punishment, or it can be translated as scourging, different translations, but it's actually the word, the Hebrew word, bikkoreth, and we don't really know what it means. It means some form of punishment. Sometimes it's translated as compensation. Yet they are not to be put to death because she had not been made free. The man, however, must bring a ram to the entrance of the tent of meeting for a guilt offering. Same thing, the reparation offering. And with that, he makes atonement and so forth. This is the situation here I want to touch on briefly. First of all, you think, well, good grief, what does that have to do with us today? Because we're talking about slaves, we're talking about concubines, we're talking about something very different than what we would have in this world today. Two things I want to touch on. There is no death penalty, as there would be in the situation Deuteronomy talks about. If there's a betrothed woman and a man and they come together, then there is a death penalty. In this case, there's not, because this girl isn't free. As strange as it seems to us, she's considered property. Now, I want to say two things. One is because there's no covenant, but secondly, this issue is covered in the same way remember when Jesus was asked about divorce, and they said, well, can we divorce at any time? And Jesus said, no, Moses gave you that because of the hardness of your heart. In other words, that was not the way it's supposed to be. When we look at the Older Testament, and then when we should see this when we read it, how the understanding and the responsibility of humanity has increased with time. It's just like people growing up. Indeed, it would be helpful for us to look at humanity as a child growing up. In the very beginning, there was what we might call the primitive religion that Abraham and his immediate offspring practiced. Indeed, Adam himself. And as things continued and as things developed, there was a greater understanding and a greater level of responsibility. By the time of Jesus Christ, he says, no, divorce is not an option, because that was not what God intended. Moses gave you that law because of the hardness of your heart. Same thing here. It was common in that time and in that culture to have slaves and to have concubines. But the law that is given in this particular case in Leviticus, when we get to that point, we'll cover it more detail, so I don't want to spend too much time here. But it is given because of the hardness of the heart of the people. God does not intend, when we get to the New Covenant era, we have all male, there is no male nor female, excuse me, male nor female. I'm trying to talk too fast today. I think I have a lot of material, that's why I'm trying to rush through it. Let me slow down, take a little drink here. All right. No slave nor free, male, female, Jew, Gentile, all are one in Christ. And that simply means that there is an equality of value and not necessarily roles, but of value and position before the Lord. So that particular situation, although it was part of the old covenant administration, there is the principle, I should say, remains in that this was a violation of societal boundaries. This was a violation of private property. And I know that sounds harsh to our modern ears, but that's what it was about. Because there was no covenant relationship here, there was no death penalty, and instead there was this reparation offering and some kind of a payment. Maybe it was scourging, maybe it was a money payment, maybe it was the bride price, we don't know. The point is this. Societal boundaries were in place. When they were violated, God's law said, here's what you do to fix that. If you have confession, then you pay back what you took, and you give 20%, and then you make this sacrifice. And so in the Old Covenant administration, these societal boundaries were set up, and to violate those boundaries would bring this guilt and the need for an offering. Now, the last thing I want to look at here is the civil boundaries. And again, in our text, there's no particular distinction. It blends together, you might say, and it would be easy for us to simply assume that the societal boundaries, the breaking of those boundaries, required the payback and the sacrifice. And in a sense, that's true. I would say that they would be closely connected. But when we start talking about the idea of taking the oath, when we talk about the using of the name of Almighty God, swearing by the name of Yahweh to one's veracity, saying, yes, this is true, and when they instead perjure themselves, we're talking about a civil boundary that's been broken. Apparently, this is taking place in a courtroom because there is a oath that's taken. And apparently, it is the misuse of that name of God that the sacrifice is given. Because of that, you misuse, I should say. Now, for our purposes, I'm making this distinction in order to draw attention to this idea of swearing falsely. It's using God's name in vain. I guess I would say that God puts his name on loan, if you will, to the civil authority, because there needs to be some kind of standard. There needs to be something that when someone says, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, that establishes the truthfulness of that witness. Anyone can say, I'm telling the truth. But when they put their hand on the Bible, or in this case, they simply swear in the Old Covenant administration, I swear by the name of Jehovah, of Yahweh, that I'm telling the truth, it places a responsibility on that witness. And so God, if you will, gives his name in loan, or rents it out, if you want to use the term, so that it can be used in this civil arena. And at the same time, all is under God's domain. The thing that we want to focus on at this point is the fact that with this, because of confession, I should say, before they are found guilty, it remains that they give the offering. They are not instead punished as they would be otherwise. In fact, let's look at Deuteronomy 19. It's always helpful to turn to Scripture when I can't seem to get the words out. I'll say, well, let's just read the Bible and let it speak for itself. 19 in Deuteronomy, verses 15. One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense that he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, if a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse a man of a crime, the two men involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priest and the judge who are in the office at the time. And here we see the priest and the elders at the gate. The judges must make a thorough investigation. If the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. Now, in other words, so he's bringing a false witness, and it might cost that person their life, or it might cost them their property. And if they don't make confession, as we see here in Leviticus chapter 6, if they don't make confession, they're found guilty, then whatever they were trying to get done to that person will be done to them. Again, great incentive to simply tell the truth. And a great incentive, or excuse me, a tremendous bulwark to strengthen this border around the civil, this boundary in the civil court here. So you purge the evil from you. The rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid, and never again will such an evil thing be done among you. Show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The civil boundaries must be kept intact. It's much better, even if you've sworn falsely, to make amends before you're found guilty, and then you simply have to, in the case of theft, pay back, and then make this sacrifice. Now, as I mentioned before, the sacrifice is given with your valuation. I think that there was another 20%, so the swearing falsely would require the sacrifice and then the 20% to the priest. Court costs, if you will. By the way, there was another situation in Leviticus 14, which we won't turn to, but when a leper is cleansed, he's considered cleansed, he goes through all sorts of sacrifices. One of them is this reparation sacrifice, this guilt offering, because he has been separated from the ecclesiastical, societal, and civil realms. He's brought back into all of those realms. He's put out of the camp when he's a leper. And so once he's found to be cleansed, he needs to be restored to each sphere or each institution, each sphere of activity, the ecclesiastical, societal, and civil. So if you look in chapter 14 of Leviticus, you'll see that the leper also is to give this sacrifice. Let's make some application here. Application in the ecclesiastical realm. Does God continue to have private property, so to speak, in this new covenant age? Is there an arena of God's that can be violated, that we can pierce that boundary, that we can violate these ecclesiastical boundaries? And the answer is yes. But in the new covenant age, things are very different. There is no limited sanctuary. Indeed, things have been reversed. It used to be that there was a limited, very easily defined sanctuary, that you couldn't cross this physical geographical boundary. And there was this ritualistic boundary that was rather sometimes vague and rather broad, much easier to cross, apparently. So things have been reversed. Now that geographical and physical boundary has been expanded to include the entire universe. Whereas the ritualistic, if we will, boundary has been reduced to two sacraments, the baptism and Lord's Supper. So in the new covenant age, the fact of the matter is we can transgress the boundaries of the ecclesiastical, God's boundaries, very easily because we take them with us. The Bible says that we personally and corporately are the temple of Almighty God. And as we work out our salvation, we are indeed realizing or manifesting those boundaries of God. So everywhere that we go, everything that we do, we are establishing. It's kind of like planting a flag. This is God's boundary. And the next day, it's a little bit further out. The next day, and pretty soon, the whole world, it is his anyway, but it is manifest as the kingdom of God. It is manifest as this sacred arena. The idea that there is a division between the sacred and the secular in this new covenant age is erroneous. There is no division. Now we do have things. We have the sacraments, as I say, that are sacred in a I guess I could say special sense. But I don't like to use that term, sacred and secular, to divide between, for instance, the work of the pastor and the work of a cop or the work of a farmer or whatever. In this new covenant age, all of creation was within the boundary of God's domain. And we violate that boundary when we transgress His law. Doesn't matter who we are, where we are. We violate that boundary because we are within the domain of Almighty God. This sphere or our arena of activity is within His boundary of sacred domain. A tremendous expansion of the boundary. Do you see what I'm saying here? On the other hand, there's a tremendous retraction or contraction of that boundary. Now, I should say this about the sacraments. We can approach those without fear as those who are in Jesus Christ. Our job as Christians and then as leadership in the church is to protect. We set up a boundary around the sacraments and say that only those who are in the faith can participate. If you want to be baptized as an adult, you have to confess Christ. You have to make a credible confession of faith. It used to be, by the way, in my Puritan days, that a confession of faith would be followed by a period of time where they would examine and watch and observe the life of the person seeking baptism. And then once they showed a fruit of salvation, they would be baptized. And in a covenantal situation, the whole household would be baptized. They're all brought into the covenant relationship. But those two sacraments are to be guarded carefully. And even those who are in Jesus Christ can partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper irresponsibly if we are not in right relationship with our brothers and sisters and with the Lord. So, but the situation has been reversed in this particular realm of the New Covenant age. The ascension of Christ, which we are celebrating today, the Ascension Sunday, affirms for us the fact that this physical and material realm is under the authority of Almighty God. Jesus ascended with a physical body. That tells us something, many things, but what I want to focus on today is that it tells us that Christ has brought all of the created order under his authority, and all of the created order is represented in the Holy of Holies in that physical body of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we are seated in the heavenlies with him in Christ. All is God's property. And the ascension of Jesus Christ reminds us that the boundary of the kingdom is very broad. So as priests, a kingdom of priests, 1 Peter 2:9, we are supposed to guard these boundaries. Now, we don't kill people anymore, thank heaven, other than to kill the old man. As we are guarding the boundary that has been given us, the portion of the boundary, and we see someone inside that boundary who is not of the faith, we don't draw our sword. Well, I guess we do, actually. We draw our sword of the Spirit, and we seek to kill the old man. Bring them into faith. Bring them into the fellowship of the saints, that they might likewise guard their boundary. That's how we're supposed to approach this now. And so, in this new covenant age, there is nothing that is to be considered secular any longer. Everything that we do, and I've told you this before, as those who are in the faith, everything we do with these two hands, if it is lawful, moral, and godly, is bringing this arena into the authority of Jesus Christ. And so we're the ones who might profane this realm by our disobedience. We can't escape that merely by avoiding a certain location. We can't say that, well, as long as I don't chew in church or swear in church or whatever, I'm okay. We can't do that. Now, if we do violate the boundary by sin, obviously there's no sacrifice that we need to make because Christ is our reparation offering. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So although the boundary has been tremendously enlarged, the way that we fix our violation of that boundary is very simple. We bring ourselves before the Lord in repentance and ask for forgiveness. And again, all of us have a duty to guard our arena of activity, including the Lord's Supper and the rite of baptism as members of the body of Christ, and of course as church leadership. And again, I do want to mention, just to remind you, that if we're out of fellowship, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11, we can also violate that boundary of the sacraments. Now, there's also application in the societal realm. And it should be very clear that private property remains in place. The ascension, again, reminds us that this physical realm has value, and it isn't something that we can ignore. The ascension of Jesus Christ reminds us that confirms the importance of private property. Because if it is something of value, and it is of value to an individual person, it remains theft to confiscate that from them in some particular fashion. Even a single reference to theft in the New Testament should convince us of that. We don't even need to just limit ourselves in the New Testament. But Paul said in Ephesians 4 that anyone who's stealing should cease to do so and get a job, paraphrasing, make money and help other people. So in the societal realm, the principles that we see in Leviticus 5 through 6 remain in force. There's nothing to tell us that they've changed. Now, obviously, they don't have to make a sacrifice. They need to confess their sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if they steal something and they make confession before the court finds them guilty, then what we should do in this society is make them pay back plus 20%. If they don't confess their guilt, they should have to pay up to 4 or 5 times. If we had restitution as a means of punishment for crime, I firmly believe that we would see a decrease in crime. Rather than put somebody else in hotel, California, for a number of years where we pay for their upkeep, they would be paying back to the person from whom they stole the goods and have to do so in a fashion that is obviously legal and not as a drain on the coffers of society. So in this realm of personal intercourse in society, private property remains in place. God sends rain on the just and the unjust. He allows all to have increase from their private property. Acts 17 tells us that God put in place the boundaries for nations. He limits, that implies limits to our private property and our personal space, if you will. And so this principle remains in force. I don't understand why some Christians cannot see this, that restitution for theft based upon this particular text is a continuing principle in our new covenant age as well. The last thing I want to look at is the application of the civil realm. I don't have to tell you that it's still wrong to perjure yourself. You still must tell the truth when you swear to tell the truth. So help you God. It is incumbent upon that person to do so. I find it interesting that in this very ungodly society, they still demand a oath in court to God. God's name is still on loan, if you will, to the civil realm. In fact, again, because God's boundaries are not limited by any geographical or physical fence, so to speak, the civil realm is under the authority of Jesus Christ as well. They are in the civil realm ministers of God, put in place by Him. All authority comes from God, Romans 13 says. And so they need to acknowledge that. And the crime of perjury is not against the state, it is actually against God. And that's why the oath is taken in God's name, because this is a crime, as it says here, anything that a man might do in violation of God's law is to be paid back with this reparation offering. In the New Covenant age, I think there's still the cost of the court. I believe that's what happens when in the Old Covenant they had the sacrifice and 20%. The 20% would go to the court. So in the case of a theft, they would give back what they had stole. They would pay 20%. They would pay the court cost as well, 20% of the value of whatever it was that they took. Now again, I'm giving you some ideas here. This isn't the last word on the subject by any means. The key point is that in the civil realm, it is still wrong to perjure oneself, and it is still wrong to take God's name in vain by oath. And so justice is done when we follow the word of God and when there is a acknowledgement that taking God's name in this fashion is in fact subject to punishment. We've read in Isaiah 53:9-10, we read that entire chapter, and we acknowledged or noticed the fact that Jesus Christ is the guilt offering, the reparation offering. We acknowledge that in this new covenant age, we no longer have to worry about any particular offering. Jesus Christ has fulfilled all offerings. That particular passage, that section of scripture is mentioned throughout the New Testament. We read in Peter, for instance, in John, in Romans, in Matthew. They often reference this section of Isaiah 53, which leads us back to Leviticus 5 and 6. All blood sacrifice fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and so He takes care of the payback, if you will, to Almighty God. All is within the boundary of the Lord's sacred domain. All is God's sanctuary as we take the kingdom and we take this walk of Jesus Christ into this world. We have the privilege to labor in that sanctuary, to serve Him as a kingdom of priests. And therefore, this Ascension Sunday, as we celebrate the ascension of Jesus Christ, and as we consider the ramification of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, realizing that He has brought all of creation into the kingdom and has given us the privilege of manifesting His rule and His reign in this realm in all things as we cultivate the new creation, and as we exemplify a walk of faith, the reparation offering we're reminded, has been made. And we are therefore free to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to close with the encouragement to you to go and do so in the joy of the Master, celebrating in your day-to-day walk this ascension of Jesus Christ and His fulfillment of all things. Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that when we look to the book of Leviticus, we are